today. I'm unreal. Because even though everybody thinks that I'm this really happy person, I'm not. So I'll keep searching, trying to find that thing that'll just make life click or make sense until something grabs my attention. And then it'll become so important that I'll start treating it like it's God or something. And the funny thing is at those moments that everybody thinks that I'm the most happy. But it's all fake. It's not real.
I think we've all had those moments where we can relate. You know, we put our dreams and our hopes into climbing whatever mountain that is before us, and we get to that apex and that achievement, and it comes up empty. It's in vain, ultimately, because we're worshiping ourselves, and it leaves us broken. And so there's some statistics that say that David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons wrote a book, and it says 84% of Americans believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. 86% believe that to enjoy yourself, you must pursue the things that you desire the most. And 91% affirm this statement. To find yourself, all you have to do is look within yourself. In addition to being narcissistic and humanistic, this type of thinking will literally drive people to depression, despair, because ultimately we're not designed to worship ourselves. It just binds our soul to sin and ultimately to death. As Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, said 5 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I think he was depressed, right? So welcome to HBF. After a good vision conference, sorry to bring you all down, but I just want you to consider the first of the Ten Commandments this morning as we are going to take some time. As God gave Moses these Ten Commandments and the children of Israel because he was taking them to a promised land, I want to welcome you that are joining online. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be there this morning. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seat rack in front of you or in the gift bag. If you got a gift bag, you can turn to page 112. And if you are joining us online, we hope to see you very shortly. Hope to see you here soon. If you're our guest this morning, we're glad to have you. Thankful for the first-time guests, thankful for the return guests and the friends that have come back and haven't seen in a while. So if you're here on March 17th, I established this sermon series called, The Schoolmaster, Our Schoolmaster. And we talked about the law of Moses and how God uses the law to draw us to Christ and how Jesus Christ is ultimately the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 3:24-25 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And so God uses the law to draw people to himself, specifically to himself being the Lord Jesus Christ. And a schoolmaster is typically, historically, was a slave, oftentimes charged with the responsibility of making sure a child was guided, was protected in all of their academic pursuit. And it is quite likely Saul of Tarsus perhaps even had a schoolmaster when he was being brought up there in Tarsus. I'm not sure. I wasn't there. But when I get to heaven, I will ask him. On the 17th, we got together. And we saw that the law reveals God's holiness, the law reveals man's sinfulness, and it also reveals mankind's need for Jesus. And so we discussed how the Ten Commandments given to Moses is called the moral law. Pastor Jeff mentioned that in his message as well. The term the Ten Commandments didn't come from Cecil B. DeMille, right? It's not just an ancient tradition. The Ten Commandments are what God called the moral law given to Moses on Sinai in Exodus 34:28. He says there, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. So this was a supernatural engagement, by the way, when God gave the law to Moses. He didn't eat bread or drink water for 40 days or nights. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So you see there in Exodus 34:28, the actual term even for the Ten Commandments comes from the Lord Himself. That is what is recorded in the Word in Exodus 34:28. So Pastor Jeff mentioned the balance of the Torah, or the law, as we call it, that was given to Moses, has also contains the ceremonial law in Exodus 34 through 35, or 35, I'm sorry, through 40, as well as the book of Leviticus. And this section can also be called the spiritual code. It deals with the special ordinances which foreshadow Christ in his full redemption. And they include the Levitical feasts and the offerings. And then there's the civil law, which was very important because God's taking Israel to the promised land. That, heretofore, they've just been living on Abraham's promise, and they've been a people that's called out by faith. But now that he has delivered them out of Egypt, delivered them out of the world, he's putting structure in their life because he has a plan for them to rule and reign in the promised land. And I think I've made that analogy several times. That's what happened to all of y'all. When you get saved, if you're saved, maybe there's some today that are in the bonds of sin and death, but if you are saved and been delivered by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has delivered you. And one of the things that he's done is put you in a local New Testament church to give you structure. And the structure is here to provide and protect and to help structure you so that when you get to heaven, you're ready to administer the kingdom that is yet before us. We have a whole millennial reign and eternity ahead. And what we do here is important to that. That's why we had a vision conference last week. What we do here matters. It matters in time and it matters in eternity. And God uses his ordinances and his structure in the local New Testament church to prepare us for what's ahead. We go through the Lord's Supper as often as we do it, right? About four or five times a year. And that picture is not only what Jesus did with his disciples before his death and his burial and his resurrection, but it also is a promise. There's coming a day when we're going to sit around with the Lord Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're all going to be unified together once again as we rule and reign with Christ. And those questions that the apostles asked in Acts chapter 1 to Jesus Christ, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Oh, that's going to be answered. How's he going to do it? Well, we know the answer because he's given us the New Testament of his covenant, and we are the answer. He's got work for us to do in establishing his kingdom in time and eternity. And as Israel's on fire as I speak right now, that is all part of what God is doing. And you play a part in it. And what we do here is a part of that. You didn't know that, did you? Praise the Lord. And so what God does in his church is important. He's taking his people out of the world. He sanctifies us through that lamb, that sacrifice, right? That blood over the door. He calls us out and he communes with us in a tabernacle. And his presence is in us, not just in us because two or three gather together, but the Bible teaches us that he is in us of a truth, like Christ in us, the hope of glory. When I got saved, he took up residence in my body. I was spiritually circumcised. You were spiritually circumcised. And now he dwells in us and he communes with us and he guides us through this wilderness journey until he catches us away and we get to go home to heaven. Now, obviously, I'm using Israel's journey as a type. So all types break down. It's not exactly across the board. But the issues, the type of Jesus as the substitutionary atonement, the type of Jesus Christ as our lamb that has freed us from bondage, all of that is just locked down from the types are, by the way, those that don't believe in types don't believe the Bible. Because the Apostle Paul defines all that in the New Testament. Those are not things, he literally says Jesus is our Passover. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. And so I don't know how people get so messed up in their theology. They only do it because they don't read the Bible, but that's another discussion. So Pastor Jeff did a great job of taking us down that road during the Lord's Supper and talking about the ceremonial law and in Exodus 35 through 40 and all that God was doing there. That section can also be called the spiritual code as it deals with those special ordinances which foreshadow Christ and his full redemption. As I mentioned, they include the Levitical feasts. That civil law, which was important because God is taking Israel to the promised land to establish his kingdom. This is also found in the book of Leviticus, and it governs everything from the Jews' diet to sanitation practices to quarantine regulations, soil conservations, taxation, military service, marriage, childbirth, divorce, and many, many other details necessary for society and civil government. And that's why it's also called the social code. You have a moral code, a social code, and a spiritual code. So some would say it is the moral code or the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial code and the civil code. However you call it, you can take the law and you can kind of lump it into those categories. The bottom line is that all of that is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The law itself is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it at all. The only problem with the law is that none of us can keep it. Right? That's the only the problem with the law is us. It's me. It's you. But it still doesn't mean, now God forbid that we forsake the law. No, no, it's the standard. And of course the standard is Christ, because he's the only one that's fulfilled the law. And that's why we put our faith in his faith when we get saved, and we put all of our eggs in his basket. But some don't know that today. And when we're ignorant and we're blind because of our sin, we need something to help prompt us. And the law is a good thing. It's not the only way to do it. It's the love of Christ that constrains us to follow him and serve him. But you know what? The law is a great schoolmaster. What's his name? Ray Comfort. You know, he goes around. He's made a whole ministry out of taking the law, the Ten Commandments, just showing people when they're measured up against the Ten Commandments that they fall short. Because none of us can keep the Ten Commandments, right? And it's a great opportunity to share the gospel from there. And so these are things that we understand and we know. The bottom line is that our schoolmaster brings us to Christ. And if you have your Bibles, let's just look in Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to ask that you stand. I know you got all comfy here. Let's stand up for just a moment in honor of God's word. We're only going to read three verses, so this will be short. And we're going to look at verses 1-3. We've covered more than that a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to narrow this down a little bit this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1-3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your word that is true. And we are thankful that you have given us your commandments because you love us. And Lord, you have decided in the Old Testament to meet on Sinai and expose your will to the world, specifically your children. And to give them stewardship of your word so that the world could know that there is a God in heaven and a way to approach him. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of that and has come to this world and made himself a sacrifice for sin so that we can have fellowship, we can have redemption, we can have salvation through his name. We're thankful for the reality that we can gather freely this morning and that you have called us together in your name to worship you and praise you. Help us, Lord, to do that for your honor, for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifice for sin. And Lord, thank you for taking us today and moving us forward in your kingdom. We pray, God, that you bless your word, the reading, the hearing, and the application. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this morning, it's pretty clear. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. So as we take a look at this first commandment, I've simply titled this, it wasn't hard to find a title, No Other Gods. That's really creative, you know, No Other Gods. And, you know, you're tempted to just say, oh, yeah, I know all this. Now, some don't. A couple of weeks ago when I brought this up, I mentioned to you that you know, those of us that are probably, you know, over 40, we remember the time where everyone knew the Ten Commandments, right? And it was just kind of, hey, everybody knows this. But in our culture today, this is lost. It really is lost. And not only in knowledge, but in practice. That's why I'm going to take some time on these. I wasn't going to. I was going to just fly on and get through Exodus and get done. But God just convicted me. He's like, no, we're going to slow this down because I think this is what we're doing even today. We're going out into our community. We got these CSA, Christ Soccer Academy cards. We're inviting people to be a part of what God's doing here. We ultimately want to be a part of what God's doing in time and eternity, invite them into a relationship with Christ. And well, one of the things that we need to understand is the law itself. That's one of the things God will use to help us lead people to Christ. It also helps us understand what isn't in this culture and what needs to be replaced. And of course, what we cling to is not, and what the world clings to is not what is going to save them. It's not going to fulfill them. Just like that little video I played, you know, I just listened to that going, man, I've been there. You know, you get this goal and you think, oh, that's going to make me happy. You do this and that and you go here, you go there, you accomplish this, you accomplish that. I got my degree. That's going to make me happy. I got my job. That's going to make me happy. I got this. It's going to make me happy. And you know what happens? You all know what happens. The older you get, Sorry, kids. It won't make you happy. You'll get to that and you'll go, that's all that is? It might be satisfying and it might be a great accomplishment, but at the end of the day, you know, Snickers ain't going to satisfy. Only Jesus is going to satisfy. You know, you get a lot of marketing in this world that tells you perpetually. Now, you take away the first commandment, and then you perpetually market to kids from the time they are old enough to look and visualize what's on their screen, their tablet, their television set. And you're constantly telling them there's something that's going to satisfy you. And they're doing that so they can make money. Like when I was a kid, you had to get out the Sears and Roebuck catalog and circle all the toys you wanted. And your little lustful heart just went crazy. I don't know, maybe it was just me. I'm dating myself. I mean, I would just circle everything. I was like, yes, I just want all of this. And hope deferred made my heart sick. You know, Christmas comes and I'll get what I get and I won't throw a fit, you know. And by the way, my parents did a good job. They spoiled me. You know, I was the youngest of three. So I was okay. It was all good. They didn't leave anything out. But you know how it is. You want what you want, and what you want is everything. And then when you get it, it's like, wow, that, next. Put it in the corner and forget about it. I wanted this, I wanted that. Then you get it, and well, it's not satisfying. Well, it's because nothing can replace God. He is the only thing that satisfies. And when we come to this passage, what the first thing that we're going to see is that God makes this proclamation. God makes a proclamation. And it's a proclamation of possession. God spake all these words, and this is what he says. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord thy God. Exodus 1 through 19 is a story of God's possession of Israel, his people. Now, it wasn't like he didn't possess them. But there was a conflict, right? We know the story in Egypt there, and we've already covered all of that. But they were called out of bondage because they prayed, right? The bondage got to them, and they prayed, and of course God received them. And literally, and I've mentioned this over and over again as I've gone through this Exodus study, the Getting Out of Egypt series, he called them his son in Exodus 4:22. When he was addressing Pharaoh and he sent messengers, he was very clear to tell Pharaoh, hey, this is my son. You're messing with my son. You're messing with me, right? This is my heritage. I have made a promise. I have called these folks out by faith. They are my children, but he doesn't call them my children at that time. He calls them my son. Collectively, he calls them a son. And that's important because in the Bible, as I mentioned, there's us. We're sons of God. Angels are sons of God. And Israel's a son of God. And Jesus Christ is the son of God. Those terms are important. So he is clear that he is the Lord, thy God, and has taken possession from Pharaoh and the gods of this world, which is what all of that was about in the first part of Exodus. It was all about showing not just Pharaoh, but also early on the Israelites, that there's only one God that's going to deliver them, and that's the one true God. That's Jehovah, the great I Am. And, of course, Moses makes that clear. God makes that clear. And eventually, even Pharaoh and the Egyptians get the message. The Bible tells us in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 13, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. They weren't intended to be bondmen to the Egyptians. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. And I kind of want you to think about that imagery. Like he took them out of Egypt and he took them out of the bonds and the bondage. Like they were bent over, they were stooped down. You know, when you carry a heavy load, that's what happens. You start to get broken down, you get stooped down. And if you ever travel the world and you see, like in Asia particularly, these young, beautiful women in their, you know, as they're coming up through life. And then by the time they have a few children and they treat them like pack mules and they're literally carrying rocks on their head and they're construction workers. By the time they're you know, they look like they're 60, but they're 45, and they're starting to get hunched over, and literally, you know, it takes its toll on them. Why? Because they're in bondage. It's a cruel to us, especially from the West. That's cruel. I literally was with a pastor one time, and there's a guy sitting on a tractor with a bucket, and they're doing this construction work, you know, and I'm driving by, and I'm like watching that, and then I see these ladies, and they got big things of rocks on their head. They're loading these rocks into these containers, and these containers are getting lifted up on these ladies' heads, and they're carrying these rocks, you know, and then they're dumping them. And man, I'm just like, as a Westerner, I'm like, whoa. I mean, look, there's men sitting around and sitting on equipment, and there's women carrying rocks. And I say, hey, brother, what's the thought in the culture about, you know, women having to labor like that? And he just looks at me, completely not understanding where I'm coming from, and says, oh, that's a good job. It's a good job. I knew then I was in a different culture. But those poor ladies, you know, that kind of work and labor, their bodies aren't made for that. Eventually they get broken down. There's a burden of all that weight. All that work, eventually it starts to break them down, like it does all of us, right? Age happens. Thank you for the birthday song, by the way. That was kind. You guys are too kind. But he says there at the end of Leviticus 26:13, you know, when I took you out of there, I made you to go upright. There's a lot in that, right? I mean, he was saying that I want you to stand up. Remember we sing that song? Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. There's something about standing up. We use that as a metaphor, right? Today everybody wants to stand up, rise up, whatever term they want to use, you know. All that Marxism, you know, rage against the machine, whatever. But God says, listen, no, I need you to stand up. I need you to get upright. I need you to be vertical. I need you to represent. Head up, shoulders back. I've called you, and I've mentioned also that God called them, even when they didn't look like it, He calls them armies. I need you to stand up. I need you to start marching, because I'm going somewhere with you. The burden is now lifted. You have a purpose. It's not that everything stops. It's not that they don't have burdens and work to do, but now they're doing it in a different posture. They're upright. They're vertical. Shoulders back, head up. They're redeemed. They are priests, as he called them in Exodus 19. I want you to be a priesthood. I want you to be holy because you represent me. I'm your father and you're my son. And because I'm holy, you need to be holy. But you're not as holy as me. So he's on Mount Sinai, right? And he's like, stay back because I don't want to break loose on you, right? Moses, come on up. But we're going to get this party started, and we're going to work on you being more like me. And I'm going to give you a look at who I am, because in the moral law and in the just the Ten Commandments, we get a look at what Jesus looks like. Like He is the only true God. He is the only wise God. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. He's the only solution. He's the only help. He is everything. I mean, I could go on and on and on, and there's not enough words to actually describe how awesome God is. That's who we're talking about. And yet He is the Lord, the self-existing one. He is Jehovah. And He says, hey, listen to me. I'm coming to you with the word. And I need you to understand that I delivered you out of bondage. I wanted you to be upright. I need you to follow me. We can see that before God brought them forth, they were bowed and they were hunched over like beasts of burden. God says when He takes possession of His people, I need you to walk out upright. This is a picture of the righteousness imputed by Christ at our salvation through the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Passover lamb. It's also an allusion to the transformation we have from the bondage of this world. And we're no longer bowed down. We're no longer involved in that filthiness. We're no longer like the beasts and the four-footed things and the creeping and crawling things that we degenerated to before Jesus Christ. No, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why? Because we've met the one true God. And there's no other gods before Him. Men who don't know the Lord are children of the devil. It doesn't matter if they go to church or not. It doesn't matter if they know the Bible or not. The Pharisees knew the Bible. The Sadducees knew the Bible. The Pharisees would claim to believe every letter. The Sadducees were allegorical. But both of them, when Jesus talked to them, when they wouldn't receive Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, he said, listen to me, you're of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do, right? You're a liar just like he is. Because there's only one true God, and it is Jesus. 2 Peter 2 says this, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. You see, men who don't know the Lord are children of the devil. They're bound to the prince and the power of the air. And he has them under his thumb like Pharaoh. And he treats them like beasts. They act like, listen to me, dog. They act like animals. Animals. Man, I had a friend of mine, old Gail Kern. He used to tell me this because he was in the penitentiary quite a bit. He said, listen, Brian, when you treat people like animals long enough, they begin to act like it. Beloved, when you remove God as the absolute standard, when you remove holiness out of a society, when you give people everything they think they want, which is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and they fill themselves and they fill themselves with that, what happens is they begin to act like animals. Because they're under, not Pharaoh's rule, they're under the devil's rule. And all of us in here, if we're born again, we know that because we've been there. We've been under that bondage. And man, what an awesome thing it is to get saved. Woo! Come up on out of that thing and get upright. Oh, well, you're better than me. Oh, Mr. Goody Two Shoes. No, I'm free from sin. I don't want to go back. I don't want to lay on the ground in my own vomit again. Anyone ever done that? Oh, that's divine. Oh, that's great. That's a great spirit. Let's get so stinking bliss out of our brains that we're rolling around in our vomit and we're going to choke to death. I'm a little passionate about these things. I don't want to go back to that. Do you? No, you don't either. Okay. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he goes on to say, But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise, this is what happens, they despise government. Oh, the Lord thy God. There's nobody in charge of me. I'm not just raging against the man. I mean, I'm in my own man. I'm Frank Sinatra. I'll do it my way. Okay. See how that goes for you. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation before the Lord. Now, hey, beloved, I know what it's like. Our language, our discourse is getting worse and worse in our culture. It makes me sick. I mean, it takes. I'm going to get to this later. Don't take the Lord the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There's people dropping God's name in vain all over the place. They don't care. They're not afraid. Why? Because they don't really believe he's Lord. And if they do believe he's Lord, and they still treat him like that, the only name under heaven whereby a man must be saved, and they're commanding him to damn everything, that is the definition of evil. Angels don't even do that. But these, as natural, listen to me, brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. I'm not happy about that because I was once them. Jude chapter 1, which only has one chapter, says this in verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. 1 Corinthians 15:32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Because this is what a beast says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. The only fulfillment is in what I can get today. Show me the money. Right? Give me the bag. Give me the glory. Come on, man. That is ridiculous. Men that do not know the Lord God do not advance. They're not really enlightened. They're not really as smart as they think they are. The great Gentile kingdom mentioned after the flood was headed by a fellow named Nimrod. You know what Nimrod was noted for? The man that was collecting everyone together. The man that had the technology so that we could reach to God, so we could get the Stargate open, right, and start communion with the gods and be like the gods. You know that guy, Nimrod? All that kind of stuff they're trying to do today with CERN and everything else that they've got going on. All that stuff? Yeah. What about Nimrod? You know what the Bible says about that fella? He was a mighty hunter. What's that mean? He's like to go hunting? No, I don't think so. I think he's a shadow. He's a type, the type of oppressive nature of a man that's yet to come someday in this world that will say, hey, guess what? I got all the answers. I've got all the technology at my disposal. I've got all the resources available. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take control of the world just like Pharaoh took control of Egypt. And I'm going to lock everybody down. And if you don't go along, I'm going to hunt you down. And I will take your head, literally. Mighty hunter. How's that for technology? How's that for advancing society? Because absolute power corrupts absolutely. The only person that can handle that kind of power, the only proper governor of this world, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why it's going to be settled with him splitting the Mount of Olives, taking possession of his planet, taking possession of his people, and getting this thing going forward in the right direction. But people won't believe it. They don't believe it now. They don't believe that it's going to have to come to that place, but it is going to come to that place. Because people don't acknowledge that he is the Lord God. There is no other God. There is no other answer. There is no other solution. You look at Hitler. His solution was to murder people. That's the final solution? Let's murder everybody? Come on. That's ridiculous. That's demonic. And that is where Satan takes people. Men that don't know the Lord God, they're not advancing society. They're destroying it. Like Genesis chapter 10, man, God was so gracious. What did he do? He came down and he confounded the languages. He confounded the languages. Why did he do that? Because he's full of mercy and grace. He already destroyed the world once. He says, we're going to put this plan on hold. And it's only been in my lifetime. It's been in my lifetime that is actually now, without the aid of the Holy Ghost, like Acts chapter 2, being bridged with what? Technology. Where you can go from any race, any culture, any tongue, and quickly translate it with this technology. Won't be long, they'll be building a tower to heaven. You better watch the space program. You never know where it's going. It was not till 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus that the curse of confounded language was reversed at the preaching of the apostles. And their message was about, hey, listen, you missed the Messiah. He's been here. And the next thing up, they're out of Joel chapter 2, man. They're saying, hey, look, judgment's coming. You need to repent. You need to receive him. And many did, by the way. Good preaching. And he allowed them to speak in other languages or to hear in other tongues. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to redeem sinful men. He wanted to bring them into his kingdom. Men who refuse to acknowledge God, they just don't get better, they get worse. And God is forbidding polytheism in the first several commandments. We'll get to the idols next week, but there was no question to the people living during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as well as Moses, that there were other gods, small g. It's not even a question. It's not like, hey, don't worship other gods. And let me explain to you what other gods are. They already knew what other gods were. Right? They'd seen what, they saw that Pharaoh had built a whole kingdom on other gods. So they were very acquainted with that. They clearly understood, as they were hundreds, not thousands of years from the flood. You know, Shem was only 300 to 400 years away from Moses, as far as in time. It was only a few generations since someone that was actually literally alive, who saw giants in the earth in those days, went through the flood and could audibly talk to somebody about it. He was on the planet for quite a while talking to folks about what happened before the flood. There was no question there were other gods. No question at all. There were giants in the earth in those days. They knew exactly what that meant. But you know, it's amazing. I was thinking about that. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, wow, how did we get here? How did we get here? Think about this with me. It's only been 169 years, rounded up to 170, since Darwin published Origin of the Species. I mean, that is like yesterday. And man, within 170 years, you got complete generations that don't even believe there's a God. Forget gods. They don't even believe there is a God. Atheism is not even a concept in the time of the law. Everyone knows there's gods. I'm just telling you, I'm the one true God. I'm the only God. I'm the only Lord. I'm the creator of all. That's what God's making very established. But today we have a whole generation of people who will say there is no God. They're atheists or they're agnostics. All that in 169 years. That came with the Enlightenment of the 19th and 20th centuries. Of which, by the way, I'm a product of that. Right? And many of you are as well. If you were like me as a young person, I had to lay there at night thinking about, is there really a God? Where did that come from? It came from Darwin, Origin of the Species, the Enlightenment of that period of time in the 1900s. These people that were educated beyond their intelligence, what were they really trying to do? They were trying to explain creation that God created that is self-evident by means of humanism. Rationalism is what it's called. They were trying to come up with a solution. Let me put it like this. A solution other than God for everything that they see. Anything but God. There can't be a God. It has to be evolution. And it's more miraculous. I mean, if you think Darwin's theory is true, by the way, you're a complete idiot, Stick. But beyond that, it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe in the Bible creation story. I'm not even being funny. If you are not objectively looking at reality, now that we have electron microscopes, Hubble telescopes, all of the evidence that we have today, all the science that we have says, whoa, design creation here. We can't actually, it's not a simple cell like I was taught in 1975, right? It's not simple cells. It's a very complex cell with motors and all kinds of other stuff. This has to be designed. This cannot just evolve. It just mathematically is an impossibility. There is now an intelligent designer, but we're not going to say it's God. But watch out, kids. Because it probably will be accredited to the gods. And now we're caught up to the story. In 2024. Where this is really relevant. Because it's not, God didn't create all this with the gods. It's not some intelligent guys in a spaceship flying around that planted us here. Listen, beloved, it is God, the God of the universe, the God that created us. And don't miss it, and don't get it wrong, and don't get deceived, and don't get beguiled. Because the God of your Bible, the God that delivered the Jews out of bondage of Egypt, is the same God that saved your soul. He has given you the knowledge that you need in the volume of a book. It is written of me. He has sent us a loud message. And he says, hey, listen, I'm still here. I'm still large and I'm still in charge. And there's only one God. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration. And yes, it means war. Because there's a God of this world. There is a prince and power of the air. And he says, no, Brian, you're wrong. I am the one in charge. And I have to say, sir, I'm standing up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus. You soldiers of the cross, get your minds squared away around what the Word of God says so you don't miss who the one true God is. While you got Christians going around, I seen it. I read the commentaries. Late 1800s, early 1900s, what are they trying to do, man? They're intimidated by the great scholarship of Europe. All these rational thinkers and Hegel and all these, even Darwin, these guys come from a theological perspective. They started off as theists and they end up over here somewhere trying to rationalize how all this is somehow disassociated from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of a sudden, all the Bible theologians get freaked out. And they start coming up with theories and trying to assimilate like pagans. All of these rationalistic concepts with their Bible and say, well, you know, and they go right to allegorical interpretation. Why do they do that? Because they are afraid. They don't really believe that it is as simple and true as God made it sound. And as I have the privilege of looking back on it now, a couple hundred years later, I see the fallacy of it. So I'm not saying I'd have done any better if I was, you know, 1880. Pretty smart fellas. But you could see, man, they were like, well, maybe we can fit creation and evolution. Let's just wrap it all together. We'll put it back there in Genesis somewhere, chapter 1. And we'll say, well, God, you know, all that's just factored in there. No, it's 7-day literal creation, just like the Bible says. And yeah, God can create things with age. He did Adam and Eve, just like that, because that's the God we serve. So until the rise of humanism in Europe in the 19th and 20th centuries, the problem was not with atheism, but polytheism and paganism. Today, people worship themselves, and there's no concern for God or the gods. In our modern world, there's been a massive shift to the point where 63% of Americans reject the concept of moral absolutes, getting back to the beast mode. Isn't that what we call it? Saying that all depends on the situation, right? People think that if there's one case where a lie is justified, say to save someone else's life, then it is wrong to say that a lie is wrong at all. So you might as well just lie. This thinking goes to absurd lengths. In 1990, Ted Turner distributed, who you guys know Ted Turner, started the Turner News Network, which became CNN, down there in Atlanta. So to combat this, he says, you know, we got to do away with all this absolutism. These people are just crazy. They're fanatics. He says, we're going to have the 10 voluntary initiatives. And he did that so that he could replace the 10 commandments, because commandments is too hard. I mean, commandment. I mean, come on, let's do the 10 voluntary initiatives. Okay, Ted. You know why the 10 commandments are titled commandments? Number one, because they're not suggestions. But number two, because God loves us enough to make it very clear where the way, the truth, and the life is. I'm thankful Jesus didn't pull up short. Say, I think going to the Lord's Supper is enough here. I think praying in the garden, that's enough. No, he went all the way to the cross. He did it exactly the way the Father asked him to do it, even when it hurt. One very important point is built into the preamble of the Ten Commandments, and it helps us with the theology through the course of the entire Bible. And he says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. No matter what happens in the course of human events, you need to get this. God is working through. This is historical context, which is the first thing you need to look at when you study your Bible. Historical, doctrinal, inspirational, or devotional. Those are the three applications of Scripture. But you really don't want to miss this. Just historically, what is he saying? Who is he talking to? He says, I am the Lord thy God. Now, I made it very clear several weeks ago that the Ten Commandments are for everybody. But the nation that's going to steward them is the nation of Israel. And he's making a mess. He's sending a loud signal today, so you don't have to miss it. This was so good for me when I got saved. The Lord thy God. Who's he talking to? Moses. Who's he meeting with? Israel. He's saying, listen, I am your God. Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. So just as Pharaoh believed he controlled Jacob's seed in Egypt, there are conspiracies prevalent today that say, well, you know, rich banking cartels like the Rothschilds actually own and control Israel, and it's really just a rogue state. It's created by the cabal of powers that be, blah, blah, blah. Hey, listen, beloved, be careful, little ears, what you hear. You need to make sure you stick with the book. I'm not saying the Rothschilds, obviously the Rothschilds were involved. They like to fund wars on both sides so they can make money. We get that, yeah. But at the end of the day, God is doing what he does, which is fulfilling his word, irregardless of all the parties involved. And he has a chosen people, and their name is Israel. They're not redeemed yet, by the way. They need to be saved, just like they did in the first century. But don't miss it. God has a chosen people named Israel. And when you miss that, you get all kinds of messed up in your Bible theology. And so we need to understand those things. While there may be banking cartels and interest in Israel and all of that, as sure as Satan himself is interested in Israel, God makes it clear that he is the source of Israel's salvation. He is the source of their security. They're ultimately under his control no matter what the powers that be think in any generation. I mean, right now, for the last several years, the last 70 years, they've been protected by the United States for the most part. But the day could come and we're not strong enough to protect them. Do you think God is going to leave them hanging out there to dry? No, no. Part of what we're doing even right now, and listen, if you're listening in, anybody, I'm not talking about military right now. But part of what we're doing right now is we get discipled, as we get saved, as we function in this world, and we act as ambassadors for Christ. What are we doing? We're giving peace terms to this whole world, saying, listen, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, has come to declare peace. He wants to reconcile you to himself. He is sending out flyers saying, look, it's coming down, but not quite yet. It is still the age of grace, and we have a gospel, and let's invite you to CSA. Let's invite you to Church in the Park. Let's invite you to this. Let's invite you to that. Why? Because we want to be your friend. We want to lead you to Christ. We want to love you enough to take you out from being a beast of burden to being upright and walking with the God of the universe. We love you. We want to reconcile with you, but don't miss this, beloved. Once we're done with our mission here as ambassadors, God's going to catch us up, and we are coming back as a military force. And it's going to be on. That is what the Bible teaches in a very literal way. The coming of the Lord is nigh. Both the catching away of the church and also our deployment at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ. They're ultimately under the control right now of a lot of things and influence. There are people that think they control Israel. But it doesn't matter if it's Pharaoh, or Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, Herod the Great, General Titus, Nero, Lord Belfour, Harry Truman, Jimmy Carter, Donald Trump, and the coming Antichrist. There is not a one of those people that ultimately is going to take on the promise of what we just read. The Lord thy God. This is his people. He has delivered them in the past. He will deliver them again. And it's on. And don't miss it. He makes it so clear. Don't mess with my people. Now, that doesn't mean you give up the gospel. That doesn't mean you're going to be embraced. If I go to Israel right now and I preach this message, I'll be amen until I say, and by the way, you missed your Messiah, and he is Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm done. Right? They're still enemies of the gospel. Romans chapter 9. Or 10 through, well, 9, 10, and 11 are still underway. So we understand that. But it's a proclamation of provision as well. I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is so significant that God tied it into the ceremonial law or the spiritual code of the nation of Israel. To this day, the Passover is observed around this time of year to commemorate their deliverance from their bondage of Egypt. And if we love God, we should keep his commandments because he has delivered us out of the bondage of this world and translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1:12 says this, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. When we love God, we keep his commandments, not because we have to, but because we want to. And that's what John 14:15 says. If you love me, you keep my commandments. So it's also a proclamation of deliverance. Man, I love what it says in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. There's an issue of possession here. This goes without saying. God's declaration to Israel is a proclamation of possession. It's also a proclamation of his provision, and it's a proclamation of deliverance. In Hebrews 2, the Bible says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. 1 Kings 18:39 says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. That was at the prophets of Baal. But you know what? He's not just the God. He's our God. Hallelujah to you. Last Tuesday evening, Rick Osborne, man, he hit on the why we obey the Great Commission. We obey the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and the Great Invitation because we love God and we want to see him get all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. At a wedding, when a bride and a groom make their vows, they promise. They promise. We call them vows, but what are they? They're commands. They're promises. They promise to love, to honor, to cherish one another all the days of their life. We know going into it, they're not going to be perfect. But man, they're committed. These vows are shared because they each take possession of the other. And the scripture says as much in 1 Corinthians 7:14. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband likewise also. The husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. She is mine and I am hers, right? We are one another. There is a relationship here. And God, you know what? He doesn't need us, but he does want us. Just as he displayed that this to his chosen people Israel, he expresses it to all men everywhere. And that's why he calls all men everywhere to be saved and to call upon his name. And so, let me finish this up. God sets his expectation, and it's very clear and short. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God expects us to worship him exclusively. Psalms 96:5 says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Whatever you come up with instead of God is simply an idol. And we'll talk more about that next week. When he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he's not giving permission to line up other gods behind him. God is the only God that we should be worshiping, and him alone. Now, this is a problem we have in pagan societies, that we add Jesus to the pantheon of gods. So when we travel to places like Asia and they have idol worship, oftentimes you got to be very careful because they will just add Jesus. They'll receive Jesus as a Lord, but not the Lord. The Lord, not a Lord. And so they have a hard time getting rid of their idols. In Hinduism, they embrace Jesus and add him to their pantheon instead of destroying their idols. It's called syncretism. The Roman Catholic Church does the same thing. And so it's syncretism. You just kind of add him to your pantheon of gods that you're worshiping. But in Western culture, it's a little different pantheon of gods. So let me just lay these out before we leave, because I don't want to mess up your lunch, but I might. The first one is family. You know, sometimes we do that. We worship our family ahead of God, and that's not good. Don't make him an idol. I'll talk more about that next week. Jesus said in Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and his sisters and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. Say, Brian, that language, I'm with Ted Turner. That language is too harsh. Well, let me give you some context. In Matthew 10:37, dealing with the same passage, he says, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Right? If you love anything, including your parents and your siblings, ahead of God, then you got problems. Hear me. You say, well, that sounds pretty moral and righteous. It does sound good, but it's going to create problems. Because you are not going to manage those relationships properly if God is not managing you properly. You're going to put them ahead of God, and it's going to cause problems. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, I'm not saying ignore your family. What, if any, relationships do you have or place ahead of God? That's a reality that we have today. Is there a relationship or relationships that you put ahead of God? Your spouse, your children, your parents, Hey, you should love, honor, and cherish your parents. You should love and honor your parents. You should obey your parents. You should love, honor, and cherish your spouse. You should love your children. You should train them up in the nurture family. All that's good. Just don't put them ahead of God. What about your vocation? Hey, there are certainly times your vocation can become your God. Is it because of status, money, security it brings? Don't let that happen. Hard work, maybe even, this wasn't on my list, maybe your patriotism. That's a good one to bring up. I think Thomas touched on that pretty good the other night. Man, hard work is blessed. Being skilled is a virtue. But placing your work and the work of your hands ahead of worshiping God, you know what that makes you like? It makes you like Cain. Man, Cain was a hard worker. He got some fruit out of the ground. He did a great job. Nothing wrong with the fruit out of the ground, man. God didn't need it, though, for his worship. He says, this is the way I'm worshiping. I need you to bring a lamb, and your brother happens to be the sheep herder that you don't like. But bring the lamb, like I said. And he's like, oh, no, look at the work of my hands. What was Cain really worshiping? The work of his hands. That's right, himself. So maybe there's a little deeper problem with your workaholic attitude. Oh, I'm providing. Well, who are you providing for? And we should provide, or we're worse than infidels. So there's nothing wrong with providing. But what might be lacking is worshiping. Don't play, let's make a deal with God. He wants you, not your paycheck. Especially men. Man, this church is full of men. But a lot of churches are just loaded with women. And a lot of those men, they're emasculated, or they're playing, let's make a deal with God. And it all boils down to leadership, man. I'll throw my buck in the plate. Just stay off me, God. I don't want you to be my Lord, my God. Keep my wife off of me. Keep everybody off of me. I'm just going to play at this thing. Okay, see how that works with you and your relationships. It's not going to go well for you. What about your recreation and your hobbies? You know, girls just want to have fun, but so do many Christians. They allow trivial pursuits of God and pleasure to rob them of the worship of the one true God. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. It's okay when you're a kid. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. Well, that's what you expect of kids. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And there's a time to put away the games. Quit playing games and be a man. What about your education? You can be educated beyond your intelligence. Placing higher learning ahead of God is a real and serious danger. Nothing wrong with scholasticism. Nothing wrong with learning. I'm not saying that. But just be clear that in these times that we live today, there's no end to learning. And you can forsake the most important thing for all the other things. And next thing you know, you'll be off. 2 Timothy 3:7 says there's people that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They aren't going to put up with comparing Scripture with Scripture. They're not going to put up with the whole counsel of God. But they will continue to educate themselves. They will continue to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Oh, can't get enough of the next book series. Can't get enough of the next this and the next that. But don't give me that Bible. Just give me stuff about the Bible. Mix it in with a humanistic philosophy and I'll feel a lot better about it. What about our reputation? We have to be careful not to build our kingdom. We got to be building God's kingdom. In Jude, the Bible says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Man, you can do that in the church. You guys can look at me like I'm some sort of rock star. I'm just a dude. If it wasn't for Jesus, I'd be rolling around. I'd be a mess like a beast. But because of Jesus, that's what makes us different. It's His grace. It's His glory. We don't want to take that under ourselves, and we need to be careful with that. The admonition, especially for preachers, 1 Peter 5:6, is to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, and now is not the time. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, like a what? Like a what? Like a soldier. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, seeketh whom he may devour. Listen, man, now is not the time to relax. Now is the time to keep yourself in upright posture. Head up, shoulders back, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. Why? Because your adversary wants to kill you and everybody in your sphere of influence. And all us men and all of us women that have responsibilities can take that to heart. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. Now is not the time. Now is the time to be humble, to be sober, to be vigilant. And God expects us to make worshiping Him our priority. Paul warns us to make sure He is the preeminent. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." This commandment is loving and helps us order our human relationships. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." You see, today's perversion and confusion over the order of human relationships serves to reveal that men are rebelling against the moral law of God. Even the church, in the church, there are women who usurp the authority and the role of the man because they are influenced by this society. And it's anti-Christ. Husbands are emasculated and don't know how to love their wives. They lead their homes nor rule their families. Why? Because God is not preeminent. Jesus Christ is not the Lord of their life. The breakdown of human relationships occurs when we refuse to retain God in our minds and our foolish heart is darkened. Creation clearly teaches us the order of things, but if we don't acknowledge that, we will go into darkness. And Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse." And that includes Darwin. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And within 200 years, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like," here it comes, "like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." They're not natural. They're not normal. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. When you remove God from society, it degenerates. And people that God wants to be upright, people that God wants to be like Him and His image and His likeness, end up becoming like beasts. And even worse than beasts, they become like unnatural creatures. The beasts have more sense than the creation that God made to be like Him. What is that? That's the devil poking God in the eye and saying, "Look at these people. Look at where I've taken them. Look at how far they've fallen." It's so important because only the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." You know what an atheist is and an agnostic is? They're a fool. That's all they are, is a fool. Obeying God's command to place no other God before Him benefits all the human relationships that there are. It is God's mercy to inform us how to set things in order. If we didn't know to set God first, we would be of all men most miserable. It's His kindness to us that helps us understand that He is our first priority, so that we don't go back, or even worse, to what we just read in Romans chapter 1. So prioritizing God blesses Him. Prioritizing God blesses all our relationships. If Adam would have placed God first, he might have protected his wife from Satan. If Cain would have obeyed the voice of the Lord, he wouldn't have murdered his brother. If the Jews would have acknowledged Jesus, they would have had a huge blessing. If they'd repented at the preaching of Stephen, they'd had a different future. Prioritizing God even blesses creation. In Romans 8, it says that creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for us to be redeemed. Even the Bible says in Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Right now, we're under the bondage of this old carcass, but someday we get a new one. Creation's waiting for it. I'm waiting for it, and you're waiting for it. So what has God done here? He's laid the foundation. He's laid the foundation for the law of man in the first commandment, exalting God, avoiding idolatry, honoring the name of the Lord thy God, remembering that Jesus is our rest, is what gives us the ability to love others, which is the balance of the Ten Commandments. And God lays the foundation for love in the first commandment. It may not seem like it at first because he's making a commandment, and that's too harsh for Ted Turner. But the reality is it is God's grace. Because it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and that's the first thing you need to learn is that you're dealing with the living God. And to obey him is in our best interest. In the first commandment and all the commandments, God offers man a choice. Joshua 24:15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, well, it's up to you, pal. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The first commandment is exceedingly practical. Choosing God is a yes answer, right? It's a yes or no proposition, and it needs to be yes. We acknowledge him as Lord. We acknowledge him as Lord, and we have someone or something, or we either replace him with ourselves, something else, or someone else. It's that simple. So in conclusion, remember that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us under Christ. And if we're honest, we all know in our hearts that we have placed things ahead of God, even those of us that are saved. And it may be evident by the results of our lives and the things we worship, the people we worship. This morning, your worship of self may have you in a place that you don't need to be. Maybe you're in bondage this morning. Maybe you're under a heavy load. And you know what? The great invitation still applies. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fourth commandment. Jesus Christ is our rest. Beloved, I tell you what, God is a good God. He's a loving God. But you got to go with him. You can't go against him. Let's stand together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this morning, I pray your blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. If there's anyone under the sound of my voice that is lost, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Even now, Lord, there may be one under the sound of my voice that feels that weight of sin and oppression and that bondage. And Lord, I'm not bringing up these details to condemn anybody. Lord, without Jesus, we would all be condemned. Lord, in our flesh, we're all together most miserable. But because of Jesus Christ, we can be changed from the inside out. He doesn't clean us up. He transforms us from the inside out, Lord. He changes us. And so, Father, we're so thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that would misunderstand what I'm saying, Lord, I pray you'd help clarify that in their heart, that they would understand that keeping some standard of righteousness is not going to work. We have to trust Jesus Christ, who is the only standard that we can access, is the Son and his grace and his mercy. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ in our place to do what we could not do, and that is to fulfill the law. Thank you for his great love for you, and thank you for your great love for us and making a way for us to escape by simply receiving the gift of eternal life. We can't earn it, Lord, it's not of works, or we'd be boasting about it. It's the gift of grace. And I pray today, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that today they might be saved. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. If you're here this morning and you're saying, Brian, I need to be born again. I'm not saved. I know I'm not right with God, and I need to be forgiven of my sin and know that I have assurance through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we're here to help you with that. The first step, though, is simply just acknowledging that. Would you acknowledge that publicly? Nobody's looking around, but would you just stick your hand in the air and say, you are talking to me. Amen. Anyone else? Thank you, sir. Anyone else? Thank you. Anyone else? Amen. Thank you. Several of us, okay? There's several of us this morning. You know, it's a good thing to acknowledge that, but what we want to do is help you take another step. And I'm not trying to manipulate or motivate you in a way that is not honest. I just want you to know that Jesus loves you and he died on the cross, and all you have to do is receive that gift. And if you would like to do that, there's people right now that would help you do that. And if you would do that, we'll come to you right now. Just look up and we'll take you from here. We'll show you in the Bible what the Bible says about sin and how you can be forgiven through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As simple as calling upon the name of the Lord, and we can be saved. As we continue in an attitude of prayer, Heavenly Father, we know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that didn't keep you from redeeming us. It didn't keep you from sending your Son. That's how you express your love for us. And Lord, I know that there's many in this room that are thankful for that. They've received the gift of eternal life. And we pray for these that know that they're in a sinful state. And Lord, we pray, God, that they would come to that place where they acknowledge you, or at least have a clear understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Lord, I thank you for those in this room that have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're all in different stages of our spiritual growth and understanding of the Bible. But Lord, help us just to always remember that there is no other God before you. Help us to evaluate all our relationships and our attitudes and actions in our heart, and continue to seek you first and make you preeminent. Lord, protect your church from being beguiled from the philosophies and all the information that's out there. Help the Word of God pierce through all of that so that we can be clear on our allegiance to the one true God. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your Word and your church. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, as we conclude in a time of prayer, is there anyone that says, Brian, man, I'm a Christian, I'm in the Amen Choir, but I just need some prayer today. Amen. We've had a good week. We've had a busy week. I know you guys are tired. Man, praise God. What a great week we've had. And there's burdens and there's cares. Let's just go to the Lord and cast them on Him. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the ability to just take our care and cast it on you. Thank you for freeing us from the burden of sin. Lord, that doesn't mean there's not consequences that we need to bear. That doesn't mean that there are not decisions we need to make. And I pray, God, you direct your people in their decisions. Help them with the consequences. Help them with the burdens. Lord, help them with the thinking. Help them with the heart. Help them with the joy. Help them with the love, with the power, the sound mind that they need. Lord, I pray, God, you'd fill our cup to overflowing today, Lord, and you'd provide in a miraculous way for every saint in this room, Lord, so that we can walk out of here glorifying you. I pray as we go to adopt a street today in this beautiful weather, Lord, that you would make great connections our neighbors, and that people would just be filled with the Spirit of God, and the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for this time in your word. Thank you for Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law. And thank you for the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. I pray, God, even today, many will come to faith in Christ because of the schoolmaster. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.